Irving Waterbury a few weeks ago, and we're privileged with to have his service, and we're indeed greatly blessed by it. Brother Dan has chosen for his topic today, Rebecca's Question. Rebecca's Question. So we'll turn the study over to Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Paul. We're delighted to be here, brethren, in Waterbury this day with my family. It was at the close of 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, during the night of the Last Supper, that we find him in the upper room, and he's giving words of comfort to his disciples. His disciples, not knowing fully what was about to happen in the near future, could not really understand at the time that our Lord was about to die at the hands of his enemies. Instead of establishing his kingdom and subduing all things unto himself. And Jesus told them, as recorded in John 14, verses 2 and 3, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go prepare a place for you." He's going away. He is going to leave his disciples. He was going to present the merit of his sacrifice to appear in the presence of God, so his imputed merit could make his followers acceptable to God, and they could receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and also all for his followers all throughout the age. So after the night of the Last Supper, the Lord did physically leave his disciples. And some of his words of comfort at that time were, "I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." In another sense of the word, our Lord never really left his disciples, because he said, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," in Matthew 28:20. So in a sense, by the Holy Spirit and by his spoken word, assisting and directing his disciples in all life's affairs, the Lord has always been with his church. But Jesus spoke to his disciples at that time of his return, his second coming, his second advent. And this has been the hope of the world throughout the age, the return of the Lord. And for many Christian churches in the world today, you will hear the words, "We are looking for the Lord's return," of personally seeing him with our natural eye, of seeing the Lord descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, and to be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And the rapture of the church is near at hand, and he shall return in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven when he was taken up a cloud and it received him out of their sight. But as students of the Bible, we don't take the scriptures that are quoted in that literal sense. But by the eye of faith and by the revealment of the scriptures through the Holy Spirit, of line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, clearly the fact is revealed to the Laodicean church, not that the Lord is coming, or that he will soon come, but that he has come, and that he is now present, a spiritual king, establishing a spiritual empire in the harvest, or end of the gospel age, which overlaps upon the now dawning millennial age. So instead of appearing in outward show to be seen by the naked eye as thought by many, the knowledge of his presence as revealed to the true church, his followers, was much different. Now we are all familiar with the 24th chapter of Genesis in type and antitype, It's a beautiful picture of the call of the church, their journey through life, preparing them to meet the bridegroom. In this picture, Abraham represents God. Isaac, his son, represents Christ. Rebecca represents his bride, the church. And Eliezer, Abraham's servant, represents the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. And Rebecca begins this journey, this long journey, riding on camels, leaving her home and surroundings for new surroundings, to become the wife of Isaac, whom she has never seen. And she travels under the guidance of Eliezer, Abraham's servant. Turn with me to Genesis 24. In Genesis 24, verses 61, it says, "And Rebekah arose, and her damsels, and they followed, and they rode upon the camels, and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi." Now, Lahairoi is the place where Hagar talked to the angel of the Lord without seeing him, illustrating that at his second advent, Christ will be invisible to the natural eye. "He came by the well, by the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel." And then Rebekah's question to Eliezer is found in verse 65. This is where we took the title of this discourse, Rebekah's question. Verse 65, "For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master." The servant had said, "It is my master." The hope of many is the return of the Lord, to see him with a natural eye. However, he has returned to the field at eventide, to the world at the time of harvest. He is already present. Time prophecies mark the time and the manner of both the first and second advents, but they were not fully understood until their due time to be unlocked and revealed at the time of the event. Does the world know about his return? No, but Rebekah recognizes this fact. Eliezer informed her. The deep things of God are spiritually discerned. The natural eye receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This fact, this knowledge of his presence, is not for the world now, but only for the prospective bride of Christ. Our Lord is not the bridegroom to any other class. The full knowledge of his presence will come to the world in another way and at a later time, as we are told in Revelation 1:7, that where it states, "Every eye shall see him, every eye shall eventually discern him by their mental perception or by the eye of their understanding." The minds of the world will be opened to perceive Christ's presence and to see his intervention in world affairs. But the world will never see the Lord himself by natural sight, because our Lord told his disciples in the upper room, John 14:19, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more." Now, the interval of history between the first and the second advents is very interesting to follow. Now, let's consider some points on the Lord's return as the early church viewed it, then down through the dark ages, and how his presence was finally recognized. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 1:15, he said, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." Then he goes on in verse 16, and he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming, and the word is parousia, presence of our Lord Jesus. So, by that statement, the Apostle Peter did not expect the Lord's return before his death, and neither did the Apostle Paul, because he writes to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, he says, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand, because actually it is a long way off. And then Paul went on to say in the third verse, he said, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then the Apostle Paul went on to say that this mystery of iniquity doth already work. This insubordination to Christ was already gradually at work in its organization, and eventually the man of sin made its appearance. The church for a time claimed to be waiting for Christ to set up his kingdom. And finally, the church said, well, I'm not going to wait for the second coming of Christ. I will unite with the Roman Empire. And we all know what the result was. The Roman Catholic Church was exalted and reigned as a queen for centuries. And from our studies in the third volume, and also the Man of Sin chapter in the second volume, we read how it was the claim of papacy that the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, the millennium, began in the year 800 AD under Pope Leo III, who claimed to be the representative of Christ, to begin Christ's reign in his place. In that year, the papal states were assigned or transferred to the church by Emperor Charlemagne. Although papacy was organized as a religious system, it was long before it was even set up in temporal power in 539 AD. Yet it was Charlemagne who first actually bestowed and formally recognized the temporal dominion of the Pope. This papal millennium is known in history as the Dark Ages. And during those dark centuries, millions were tortured or exiled or murdered for refusing to bow to the mandates of the apostate church under the leadership of popes and bishops and priests. Agents and spies were employed to apprehend and to bring to punishment any who were found to express sentiments contrary to the papal hierarchy or who failed to bow in submission to their authority. They presumed to have authority to altered the laws of God when it seemed advisable for them to do so, and thought to change the time of the reign of Christ. Their millennium ended in the year 1799 when Napoleon seized the territories granted to the church and took the Pope, who was Pius VI, a captive to France, where he died. The succeeding freedom from papal persecution and the widespread circulation of the Bibles in the languages of people instead of the dead languages was declared by the papal leaders to be the little season of Revelation 20, verse 3, to follow the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, during which Satan was to be loosed. Now, during the Dark Ages, papacy was given a death-dealing blow. We read in Revelation 13:3, it says, and I saw one of his heads as it was wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. This was the era of the Reformation. It was in the year 1517 that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg. All of these were objections to the doctrines of papacy. And nailing up that paper was the beginning of a great division in the church, and with this death-dealing blow to papacy, a new era in human affairs began with the advancement of justice and truth and liberty. But this deadly wound was healed. The leaders of the reform were beginning to get away from some of the moral and doctrinal errors of papacy, but when the Protestant churches united with the state, then progress and reform came to a standstill. And soon creeds were formed which were almost as unyielding and opposed to growth and knowledge as the decrees of papacy. So reformation and progress for a time ceased. The reformers gave attention to organizing themselves, repolishing many of the old papal creeds, which they at first loudly condemned. And with this deadly wound which papacy had received was for a time healed. But this seed which was planted by the Reformation would spring up over and over again. And from Luther's day on, each set of reformers did their part in the cleansing work. Another reform, and in some respects the most thorough of all, had its start by William Miller of Massachusetts. And Mr. Miller was connected with the Baptist denomination. From his memoirs, which was learned in 1829 of his publicly expressed views on the second advent of the coming of the Lord. This movement was mainly attracted the attention of Christian people here in the Eastern and the Midwest. The Millerite view was that the object of our Lord's second coming was to exalt his church and to set up his kingdom. The claims of church-state unions as kingdoms of God, which are now authorized to reign and rule over the world, must only be assumptions led by Satan. The Millerite doctrine was that the Lord's presence was still future. And through the prophecies of Daniel 12:12, they expected the Lord's return after the 1335 days. They had the correct knowledge of Daniel's prophecies, but they had a starting point of 509 A.D. So that made the Lord's return in 1844. And they expected the sudden appearance of the Lord that year, not seeing God's restitution in God's plan. They expected the end of all things in one day, the destruction of the earth by fire. Of course, their expectation ended in great disappointment, for the Lord did not return. Nevertheless, the Miller movement was the beginning of the right understanding of the Lord's presence, and it had the effect of separating and purifying many. Now let us trace the actual fulfillment to the church of the Lord's presence. Now I'm going to be reading from some selected paragraphs. This is found in reprints 512 and 3820, if you'd like to look them up yourself. 512 and 3820. In quoting, it says, Pastor Russell in 1870 was a member of a Bible class which was organized only for the careful and prayerful investigation of the Scriptures. In 1870, the pastor saw, in addition to the first principles of the gospel, only two bare facts, the Lord's second coming and the restitution. But vaguely. For he said, though we saw restitution taught in the Scriptures, we were much in doubt to its comprehensiveness, questioning often whether it would include all the billions of the dead whom the God of this world had in the present life blinded. And concerning the second advent, while we realize that he is no longer a man, but he is now the new creature, the express image of the Father's person, a quickening spirit, yet we failed somehow to make a proper application of this to his second coming, and unthinkingly and ignorantly rather expected his coming as a glorified man than as a spirit being. It was not until about 1874 that these things became clearer, so that we realized that when Jesus should come, it would be as unobserved to human eyes, and we felt grieved at the era of the Second Adventists, who were expecting Christ in the flesh and teaching that the world and all except Second Adventists would be burnt up in 1874. Now, I'm still quoting, and it says it was about January 1876 that the pastor's attention was drawn to the subject of prophetic time as relating to the Lord's second presence. It came about this way. He received a paper called the Herald of the Morning, sent by its editor, Mr. Barber. When I opened it, I at once identified it with Adventism from the picture on its cover and examined it with some curiosity to see what time they would next set for the burning of the world. But when I learned from its contents that the editor was beginning to get his eyes open on the subjects that for some years had so greatly rejoiced our hearts here in Allegheny, that the object of our Lord's return is not to destroy, but to bless all the families of the earth, and that his coming would be thief-like and not in the flesh, but as a spirit being invisible to men. But I was astonished to find the statement very cautiously set forth that the editor believed the prophecies to indicate that the Lord was already present in the world, unseen and invisible, and that the harvest work of gathering the wheat was already due, and that this view was warranted by the time prophecies, which but a few months before he supposed had failed. Here was a new thought. Could it be that the time prophecies, which I had so long despised because of their misuse by Adventists, because of their frequent failures of their expectations, were really meant to indicate when the Lord would be invisibly present to set up his kingdom? Could it be that these time arguments, which I pass by as unworthy of intention, really contain an important truth which had been misapplied? Anxious to learn from any quarter whatever God had to teach, I at once wrote to Mr. Barber, informing him of my harmony on other points and desiring to know particularly why and upon what scriptural evidence he held that Christ's presence in the harvesting of the gospel age dated from the autumn of 1874. And the answer showed that my surmise had been correct, namely the time arguments, chronology, and the seventh day, and also was the Jubilee cycles. That pointed the way. And they explained how Mr. Barber and Mr. J.H. Patton of Michigan, a co-worker with him, had been regular Second Adventists up to that time, that when the date 1874 had passed without the world being burned and without their seeing Christ in the flesh, they were for a time dumbfounded. They had examined the time prophecies that had seemingly passed unfulfilled and had been unable to find any flaw and had begun to wonder whether the time was right and their expectations wrong, whether the views of restitution and blessings to the world, which myself and others were teaching, might not be the things to look for. It seems that not long after their 1874 disappointment, a reader of the Herald of the Morning, who had a copy of Wilson's Diaglot — now Wilson's Diaglot had just completed its translation and printing just 10 years before that, 1864, they noticed in there something in which they thought peculiar. In the King James Version, Matthew 24, verses 27, 37, and 39, the word in our common versions is coming, is rendered coming. But in the Diaglot, it was translated presence. And they said this was the clue. And following it, they had been led through prophetic time towards proper views regarding the object and manner of the Lord's return. And the pastor says, I, on the contrary, was led first to the proper views of the object and manner of our Lord's return, and then to the examination of the time for these things indicated in God's word. Thus God leads his children often from different starting points of truth. The pastor said, after a careful study of times and seasons as taught in the scriptures, convinced us that the Lord was due to be present in 1874. He says, "This conclusion was rather startling and surprised us thoroughly. It would have seemed so much easier to believe had the prophecies pointed 20 years ahead and shown us that Jesus would come." We re-examine every point carefully, and every part fitted to every other with a completeness that bore the stamp of truth and with a strength which testified that the calculations came from and were the testimony of God's chronometer. Very cautiously, every expression of Jesus and the apostles and prophets were scanned to see whether their testimony would correspond. And gradually we found them, one after another, to be in fullest accord. That's the end of these quotes from those reprints 5:12 and 38:20. But here again we have the thought that Isaac has gone out to meditate in the field at evening tide. The Lord has returned to the world. Isaac is walking in the field before Rebekah is informed by Eliezer who this man is. So likewise, it is 1876 before some earnest students of the Bible watching and waiting, studying the Word of God, are aware that the Lord is already present. Mr. Barber, after a while, he had a falling away, began to expect again the return of Christ in the flesh. But the pastor continued on, and it was in July of 1879 that the first number of Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's presence made its appearance to proclaim this newly found light. To the Rebecca class, after once realizing the Lord would return unseen to human eyes, it was the references in the scriptures to time, the time prophecies, chronology, that really paved the way to the date of his return and opened up other truths in the divine plan. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 3. Our Lord's disciples asked him while he was on the Mount of Olives. He says, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" He was talking there about the destruction of the temple. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming?" The word "coming" here is the Greek word parousia, presence. And the word "sign," it's number 4592 in Strong's, and it has a meaning, an indication. So his disciples asked him, "What shall be the indication or evidence of your presence?" Our Lord never really answered that question. He went on the rest of the chapter here briefly to foretell the history of the age. And then in verse 30, he says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." It does not mean that the Lord's people then living would see him, but that they would have an indication or evidence of his presence at that time. The sign or proof of his parousia will be given in heaven, it says, as indicated in verse 30. It's not literal heavens, but it is the symbolic heavens, the ecclesiastical heavens, the same heavens which in verse 29 at that time, "The stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of heaven shall be shaken." The ecclesiastical heavens will be shaking at that time. This message of the sign or evidence of our Lord's presence has been proclaimed by the Rebecca class for over 100 years now. And the Lord's people will see or discern the fulfillment of the prophetic declarations respecting the day of his second advent. They will recognize it as the sign of his presence. We're told in Luke 12:37, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." So a class who are the watchers will be served meat in due season. And as Matthew 24:30 states, they recognize the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now at our first advent, remember John the Baptist speaking to the priests and the Levites, said, "There standeth one among you whom ye know not." So likewise also at his second advent, the world would not know him also. And that's brought out in the last portion of verse 30 of Matthew 24. It says, "And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The tribes of the earth will not see the sign or the proof of the Son of Man, of the Lord's presence. They still see him coming. The word coming in verse 30 is not parousia. It literally means coming. The tribes of the earth see the clouds and trouble and confusion relating to the shaking of the heavens and the earth in verse 29. There's a general mourning of all, yet because clouds and darkness are round about them, they do not see, recognize the King himself. The Lord's people see the sign of the Son of Man, the tribes of earth yet see him coming. He's still on the way. Now why do the tribes of the earth yet see the Son of Man coming? There is quite a contrast of Scripture in regards to the presence which seems to contradict one another. And this has been to some an obstacle to belief. While our Lord stated as a positive fact that his kingdom would be established without outward show, and that his parousia, his presence, would be as a thief requiring close attentive watching to discern it, other texts are cited as proof of an outward, visible manifestation. Just the reverse of a quiet, unobserved, thief-like manner of his presence. So one statement in God's Word is as true and as firm a foundation for faith as 100 others. They must harmonize. And quite often, the only scriptures which are dealt with in the Christian world are the ones which follow the traditions of men. In order to harmonize such scriptures, we must realize some statements are highly figurative and are in highly figurative language. Some helpful advice is found in page 144 of the second volume, which in order to harmonize these conflicting statements, it says the symbolic must always bend in interpretation to the plainer, more literal statements as soon as their symbolic character is recognized. Whenever a literal statement or a literal interpretation would do violence to reason and also place the passage in direct antagonism to plain statements of Scripture, such passage should be considered figurative, and its interpretation as a symbol should be sought in harmony with obviously plain and literal passages and with the general character and object of the revealed plan. The end of that quote. So by recognizing and interpreting the symbols, the scriptures of the Lord's presence are in beautiful harmony. A statement by the two angels at the time of our Lord's departure is sometimes quoted as scriptural proof of the method of our Lord's return. This statement is found in Acts 1 verse 11. It says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you to heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And it is taught that this passage means, if you see the Lord ascend, so in like manner you shall see him come again. The emphasis is not on seeing, but in the like manner. That is, the The manner of his coming will be like the manner of his going. What was the manner of his going? Was it with great demonstration, blowing of horns and noises and a trumpet, great shouting of voices? Did he ascend in supernatural glory and brightness? If any of these statements are true, then we could expect his coming again to be in that like manner. However, the manner in which he went away was quiet and secret. As far as the world was concerned, was unknown except to his followers. Only a small group witnessed his going away on the Mount of Olives. So in like manner, he comes again, unknown to the world, but again revealed only to his followers. We must bear in mind that our Lord is no longer a human being. As a human being, he gave himself a ransom for men, having become a man for that purpose. He is now highly exalted to the divine nature. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, though we have known Christ after the flesh, that is, as the man Jesus, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We are to know him as the glorified Lord. He was raised from the dead, a life-giving spirit, and not a man of the earth. For our Lord to have been raised from the dead, a man, an earthly man of human nature, and to come again at his second advent as a man, that would imply the taking back of our ransom, which would leave us all as much under the sentence of death as before. So he is no longer human in any sense or degree, and he cannot come again as a human being as at his first advent. However, our Lord, at his time of his ascension, as recorded in Acts, the first chapter, he was a divine being. It was after his resurrection from the dead, and yet he did appear in human form to his followers. But it was not his original fleshly body. In verse 3 of Acts 1, it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, since our Lord appeared in human form then, why wouldn't he do so at his second advent? The fact that our Lord, at his second advent, could assume the human form and appear to men as he did to his disciples after his resurrection, there can be no doubt. Spirit beings have in the past manifested the power to appear as men in flesh and in various forms. But such a manifestation would be out of harmony with the general course of God's plan as set forth in the Scriptures. Instead, it is the Lord's plan that his spiritual kingdom shall communicate, operate, and manifest its presence and power through human earthly agencies. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and other ancient worthies will represent the kingdom before men and will communicate with the spiritual kings direct. We're told this in Isaiah 2:3, for out of Zion, that is, out of the spiritual kingdom, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord, that is, the divine messengers through the princes in all the earth from Jerusalem. But that still might leave us just with a question. If our Lord won't manifest himself in human form at his second advent, why did he reveal himself in human form after his resurrection at his first advent? Well, there was a necessity for our Lord appearing in the manner he did to his disciples after his resurrection, which will not exist at his second advent. His object in appearing to his disciples after his resurrection was to convince them that he who was dead was alive forevermore, and that they might go now forth as witnesses to the fact of his resurrection. So he appeared in human form to remove any obstacles to faith and convince his disciples that he did indeed rise from the dead. At his ascension, as recorded in Acts again, the first chapter, verses 4 and 5, it says, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So after they had become partakers of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, then they could discern spiritual things and could believe the testimony of the prophets and Jesus. Prophets that Jesus must die, that he would rise from the dead, and that he would be highly exalted without it being needful for him to appear as a man, handle him, and see him ascend. But all this was needful for his disciples. They were natural men. Will not be needed for his followers at the second advent, because we are begotten with the Holy Spirit. So the like manner of his return will be like the manner of his going away, quiet and secret, known only to his followers at first. And other scriptures also plainly state and illustrate the manner of the Lord's coming, that they show that he will be present unseen, doing a work at which the world at a time will be entirely unaware of. His arrival, therefore, must be in a quiet manner, unobserved, and entirely unknown to the world, just as a thief would come without noise or other demonstration to attract attention. We're told in Revelation 16:15, I believe that's one of the scriptures Ken had, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth." Luke 17:20, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." That in the margin of the King James, it is with outward show. And then Jesus went on to say in Luke 17, verses 26 and 27, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, unto the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." So in Noah's day, the world went on with its affairs as usual, without the slightest faith in the preaching of Noah with reference to the coming flood. So in the early part of the day of the Lord, the world, having no faith in the announcement of his presence and of the impending trouble, a message which has been uttered now for over 100 years by the church, a message like that of John the Baptist, "There standeth one among you whom ye know not." The world's affairs will go on as usual, paying no attention whatever to any such message until then the great flood of trouble, the old world, the old order of things goes completely down and passes away. "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days," that is the parousia of the Son of Man. Now the doctrine of the Lord's presence affects the church and the world in general in two different ways. To the church, prophetically, our Lord said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." The message to the Laodicean phase of the church is not inaudible to the natural ear. It is heard only by the ears of understanding, by the hearing of faith. And this knock is not in a collective sense, but it must be heard individually and responded to individually. As the text says, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, if he so wills, may exercise faith and open the door of his understanding and realize the Lord's second presence, he would then have a great blessing of spiritual nourishment, as the text says. I will come to him and sup with him, and he with me, to sup together not in a temporal feast, but a spiritual feast of divine truth, an enlightenment of God's plan. We quote it from Luke 12:37, "And blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. And verily I say unto you, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and come forth and serve them." So every feature of God's, of the divine plan, has been made clear as never before. Many mysteries of God are now open to his faithful children, which were never revealed 100 years ago. We have received the special blessings that were come at the culmination of the 1,335 days. So these are a cause for rejoicing, and these are an indication that our Lord is indeed present and has girded himself and is serving us from his precious storehouse of truth. Our Lord's second presence causes great joy and rejoicing to the hearts of the Lord's faithful. But to the world, the bright shining of the Lord's presence has a totally different effect. We have seen that it has caused a general awakening of the eyes of the world along the lines of justice and injustice, of righteousness and sin, of the rights of mankind and the wrongs of mankind. It has caused a general awakening of the world to its rights and wrongs. It has brought a realization that the earth belongs to all mankind, and not only to a few who have seized it for their own selfish purposes. This is the reason that we have a conflict in the world, with labor on one side, big business on the other. We see discontent and strife in the midst of luxury and plenty as the world has never before known. We have seen the light of his presence cause corruption, expose corruption and falsity and greed in present institutions, whether they be the religious, the political, financial, social. We have seen Luke 8:17 being fulfilled. "Nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be made known and come abroad." That this is due to the light of his presence is indicated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:5, where he states that when he would come, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. This awakening of the world's rights is brought to our attention by the prophet Joel. Joel, the 2nd chapter, verse 11. It says, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, and he is strong that executed his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" Notice that the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. The Lord's voice is the searchlight of truth. Truth on every subject. The general increase of knowledge, which can be a blessing, but falling upon selfish hearts, it brings discontent. So a mankind is awakening to this voice, to the inequalities existing under the present social order, and this prompts them to assert their equal rights and makes desperate efforts to attain them. So it is a struggle against light versus darkness, labor versus capital, liberty versus oppression, and justice against injustice. And the battle is the Lord's, although the Lord's saints are not to have anything to do with the battle. We are not to stand in the way of the Lord's chariot, to uphold the system, or to help tear it down. And the Lord, by his overruling providences, he takes charge of this army of discontents and reformers and moralists, anarchists and terrorists, and whatever. He uses their hopes, their fears, and their lack of foresight and selfishness to work out his plan of destruction of the old order of things. And the success of the Lord's army accomplishes his work, although they are ignorant of the fact. So while the knowledge of our Lord's second presence causes great joy and rejoicing in the hearts of His faithful, His presence produces entirely different effect upon the world. Distress, perplexity, destruction, spasms of trouble as travail upon a woman with child. Now in the upper room, our Lord told His disciples, as recorded in John 14:3, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. To come again and receive us unto Himself, that's one of the objects of return to the church. And it means the resurrection of the church will be the first item of order at His return. Brother Ken dealt with this yesterday at the study. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, it says that we which are alive and remain unto the coming, or the parousia, presence of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. And the word prevent here in the Strong's, it means precede. We shall not precede them which are asleep. Why not? Because it says in verse 16 that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those from Pentecost until the second advent who were baptized into Christ's death, who were called, who were chosen, and then who proved faithful, more than overcomers, had to sleep in death and wait for their glorious change at the second advent. And then the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then through the parallels, we understand that this happened in 1878. And those who have proved faithful since 1878 until today, the Apostle Paul in another letter, 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, said, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And the prophet Malachi mentions this time when he says in Malachi 3:17, And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. So the time for making up those jewels is the harvest of the age, which overlaps into the millennial age. And all of the prospective jewels now living will, when polished and found worthy, be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to be with their Lord. The moment of their death being the moment of their change. They have no need to sleep in death, because the gathering time for the jewels has come at His second advent. Rebekah's question to Eliezer, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. The scriptures remind us of the fact that the Lord's followers will not be left in darkness or be unable to discern it when the day of the Lord is come. It will not come upon them as a thief and a snare, unawares. They will be watching and will have the promised light then due on the subject. 2 Thessalonians 5:4-6, Apostle Paul says, But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And our Lord in Luke 21:34 said, And take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that they come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the earth. So, brethren, the Lord's followers are not left in darkness. To learn of the Lord's presence by the manifestations of His wrath and power, as the world will learn of them. Brethren, may these thoughts instill in us a greater desire to be ever faithful to our covenant of sacrifice. You comfort one another with these things as we speak the truth in love one to another. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank Brother Dan for Rebecca's question, as well as we thank Brother Richard this morning for mercy and truth, Brother Armstrong. We have not the spirit of fear, but the we have the power of prayer for us. We have Brother Ken Rossum of Thanksgiving and a wonderful testimony meeting, and Brother Bob Gray, and culmination with Brother Dan again, Slavinsky of Rebecca's question. It's been a full day. I'm sure the brethren are somewhat full temporally, overfilled, not overfilled. We can never be overfilled spiritually. We have to have the cup that runs over continuously. So it's been a good day. I know I've been greatly blessed. So the Waterbury friends all thank you, each individual that came to the convention. They thank the individual speakers, those that have offered prayer, and your general attendance and your well-being. We thank those that have testified also, and we remember each other at the throne of grace. The Waterbury friends have prepared a little supper for you before you leave. Feel free to join us in a good hearty dinner this evening. Brother Dan has chosen for his closing hymn number 156. Hymn number 156, for 155, hymn 155. Brother Dan, we'll close with prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our temple provision and also on our safe journeys back to our respective homes. Brother
Dan. Holy Father, we approach thy throne of grace at the close of this day of convention, thanking thee for the blessings of this day, the privilege we have had to come apart from the cares of the world, to be refreshed here with those who like precious faith. We ask thy blessing upon the counsel and the words which have been given from thy storehouse of truth and the lessons of doctrine and lessons of character building. May it, through these lessons, we may rededicate our lives to thee and keep our sacrifice upon that altar until it is fully consumed. Lord, we ask thy blessing upon the friends here in Waterbury who made this day possible. And as we partake of this temporal means before us now, we pray as we leave here from this convention, thou be with us, be thy will in our journey until we might come together and meet again. We pray the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart will be acceptable in thy sight as we fellowship now one with another. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.